Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, 1-9, lesson 147. We're in chapter 19, in verse 32. At this point, the Jews were asking the soldiers to, in essence, bring an end to the sufferings of these people here so they can bury them, and other two robbers, and Jesus Christ, for the simple reason, it's contrary to the law of God. They need to go and keep the Passover, and they cannot have these Jews, you know, hanging on the cross. You see, that's not according to the law of God. So the story is over. They're all dead. Jesus Christ is dead. Now they're not after him anymore. So they want, you know, according to the law of God, not to bury him. And, you know, now they're not in the same attitude, and not in the same spirit as before that. The devil is no longer in it, need to be playing, you know, his role there, and demons don't need to. Now it is the will of God that his son be put in the grave. He died. He's gone. You see, he paid the sacrifice. At this point, the sacrifice was accepted. God has accepted it. The sins of humanity are all placed on the head of Jesus Christ. Obviously, they're willing to repent. If not, he's not going to pay the penalty for them. That's why, you know, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 that he died for many. He didn't say he died for everybody, because people were not willing to accept the sacrifice. Well, they have no sacrifice. People are not willing to take the Passover. You see, they're going to be cut off. They're not going to have a sacrifice. And so this is what is happening here. And now God wants things wrapped up, so to speak. It's part of the plan of salvation. And so the soldiers come and break the legs of the two. And by that, they hasten their death. You know, they were not dead completely. That's the reason why they broke them. They were still alive. And at this point, you know, the pain is just too much. They're just gone. But, verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You know, they really marveled at that, that he was already dead. Because that was not a long time after he was crucified. And generally speaking, oftentimes, though many of them, they would go on living, sometimes for 2-3 days, whichever is the case, but not that soon. So they didn't break his legs. There was no reason to do it. And again, God made it that way. He chose the moment of death. We cannot choose our own moment of death, you know, well, unless we commit suicide. But God is the one that chooses the moment of death. And we may suffer a lot. And we plead with God, God, please put an end either to me or to my loved one or whatever, you know, suffering so much, not understanding there is a cup every single one of us must drink, and only God himself will decide when. You see? And so, you know, we may ask for those kind of things, but at the same time I say, but not my will, but your will be done. You know exactly what you are doing here. And some people forget to do that, and they just want their own will to be done. And this was the time. And God wanted him at this point to suffer no more. There was no need beyond that. And he was dead. God took his life. He took the spirit. And so we read in verse 34, but one of the soldiers, you know, just in case, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Why did he do it? He was already dead. Because God wanted him to do it. There was a purpose for it. It's a part of the symbolic act. Because you see, when you kill a sacrifice, the priest will take a knife, you know, will take a knife and apply it to the throat of the sacrifice in a place that would cause, you know, the jugular vein and the tension that is created there to cause the blood to just gush out. And then there is a quick death. Well, Christ didn't go through that. God didn't want him that way to go out. So now that this was done, since this is also a part of the instruction of the offering of the sacrifice, it's at that point that God wanted it done. So everything still was in accordance with the law of God. And that's what he's doing here. Again, not realizing what he's doing, why he's doing it. And so he does it, because it's the blood that came out, it's the water that came out, you see, basically means the urine. All of that comes out, you see, that's a part of the sacrifice. And he who has seen, you know, has testified, that means, and John was standing there, he saw it all, so he's bearing testimony. Everything was done in accordance with the will of God, with a sacrificial system, which God had devised And everything had a, you know, spiritual meaning, symbolic meaning. And so everything had to be done, because God is not going to compromise with any of the jot or tittle of his law. And so these things are happening based on that. And so he says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. He's not lying. And he knows that he's telling the truth. You know, whether people believe or not, it's neither here nor there, so that you may believe. So for your sake, you know, I've been there, I'm a witness, an eyewitness, I saw it. And of course, his mother saw it. But, you know, his mother is not a preacher, and others that were there, well, he is, and so he's telling everybody about it. I've been there, I saw it, this is what happened. And those who had faith believed, and those who didn't, didn't. Verse 36, for these things were done. Why? Why all those things happened? Why did the soldier do that? You see, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. But in accordance with the scripture, he had to shed his blood. And he would not have done it only by the scourging unless the soldier did just that. You see, that was symbolic of what the priest would do when he would cut the throat of the animal. So everything had to be done in accordance with the law of God. And we must learn lessons from that. We cannot play games and say, oh, well, that's necessary for salvation, as some people say. We do not determine that. You see, you break one, you broke them all. If this is what God requires, we do it. We don't say, well, it's little. So what? It doesn't make any difference. There are some machines, because of one little screw that is not in place, you know, the machine cannot operate. You have to understand the plan of salvation, in the way that we walk with God, in the Torah of God, everything matters, big or little. It may not be of the same value, but everything matters. And that's the nature of God. And God does not compromise with anything. And so this is what he's saying here. All these things happen that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, you see that in the Word of God, as you read the instructions that God gave Moses. This is Jesus Christ himself who gave it to him. In verse 43 of Exodus chapter 12, and the Lord and the Eternal, and Jesus Christ, you might say to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. That's my rule. That's my law. That's the law of God. You don't mess around with that. You don't decide on your own. You don't interpret. You don't bring your own commentary, your own opinion. That's the nature of the law of God. We never invent the law of God. Moses does not. No man does. The Father does. Jesus Christ upholds it. Those who follow in their footsteps will become one with them. Those who don't will not. It's as simple as that. Because God does not compromise with sin. And so he says, this is the ordinance of the Passover. It's not Easter. Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. Period. You see? Because God does not deal with anybody unless he chooses to deal with him. And if somebody, foreigner, anybody, cannot say, I love you, Lord. I want to make a pact with you. I want to be your servant. I want to be your prophet, or I want to be your follower. I'm going to give my heart to you. I'm going to sign it down here. You know, this day, so-and-so, you know, this is what I did. It doesn't work like that. If God doesn't call us, and God called Israel, and they only could take the Passover. And then he made provisions for some foreigners. You see, if they want to take the Passover and God allows it into, you know, the physical Passover, then they must circumcise first. Symbolic of conversion, symbolic of repentance. You see? And then they will be accepted. So when he says foreigner, he talks about anybody who is not circumcised, anybody that God did not call to be a part of the community of Israel. God has to graft you before you can come in. You don't graft yourself in. You don't barge in like a Philistine. That's what a Philistine means. That's what a Palestinian means. An invader. That's why they call them Philistines. They invaded the land. So the natives call them, you know, Plishtim, the invaders. And their land they called Pleshet, the land of the invaded. The invaders, you see. And those guys, you know, are proud of being called Palestinians, not realizing it's something to be shameful about. You don't barge in. That's why it says no foreigner shall eat it. No invaders, no foreigners, unless you are grafted in by the will of God. And verse 44, he says, but every man's servant who is bought for money, that's the provision he makes here, When you have circumcised him, because he's yours, he's a part of your household, so he's going to be like your son, but you have to circumcise him. Because if you don't, you can have a servant, but if you don't circumcise him, he's not going to be able to take it. That's the law of God. He never compromised with that. The Apostle Paul never did away with that law. And we covered that many times in the first series on the law. And when we come to that point, you know, we'll cover it again and again. So God is the author of this law, not man. This is Jesus Christ speaking here. And his disciples are not going to teach contrary to his will and his teachings, which you received from the Father. And so he says, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. You see? Shall not eat it. He repeated that again. No playing games here. That's not the law of the Pharisees, the law of Moses. That's the law of Jesus Christ, the law of Christ, the law of the Father. And then verse 46 here we read, in one house it shall be eaten. Because that was a family affair. It's not a community affair. It's not a congregation affair. You see, it was a small community affair of the family. So he says, in one house, it shall be eaten, obviously, later on. There were modifications to it in terms of the body of Christ, the believers. They all came to one place, and generally they would come to somebody's home. You see? And, you know, sometimes there were bigger groups, sometimes smaller groups. And that's what they did. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. That was the law of the Father, the God of Israel. That was the law of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, who brought it from the Father. And when the Father had his son sacrificed, he could not go against his will. So he had to orchestrate all things and make sure this never happens. So he took the life of his son before the breaking of the bones occurred. And that's what he says here. All those things were done that the law may be fulfilled, the word of God, the scripture. You see? They shall not break any bones. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And that's what you read at the end of time. Even though in Psalm 22, the rabbis changed that later on. They didn't like that because they realized that all those people that were now believing in Christ, as time went by, and that it took a few centuries before they did it. Well, they altered the word there. Instead of pierce, they put Ka'ari as a lion, you know, they surrounded me as a lion. That's not what David said. He said, they pierced me. And so it was a willful, deliberate perversion, you know, on the part of the rabbis in this case. And ironically, they didn't do it in Zechariah, where the record is still there to this very day. You can open the Hebrew Bible and you still find it there. And in Zechariah, God says, when he comes down, verse 1 of chapter 12, Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Eternal against Israel, thus says the Lord, thus says the Eternal, this is Jesus Christ speaking, the God of Israel, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. You see, that's what he formed within us, a spirit. It's not a ghost. It's a spirit within us. He takes it, he gives it away. By itself, it's not alive. It needs a brain. It needs a body to function. Without a body, it does nothing. You see? So, that's what happens when we die. That's the end of us. Until God takes that spirit and puts it in another machine. Another body. And then if it's physical, you know, it'll function within this physical being, because all those who ever lived are going to be brought back to life, to a physical life. Well, the spirit will be placed back in them. Then they will be alive. Then they'll be thinking all this time. You know, they're neither here nor there. The spirit is with God. It came from him. It goes back to him. It's part of him. And then the body is what he created from the creation that he brought into existence. And together becomes a person. And either that, or you have a spirit being, you know, spirit body and the spirit. Two of them are necessary, and then again, you're alive. That's what happened to Christ. And only him went through it. Nobody else ever did. We're still all awaiting, you know, all those who ever lived, and those of us who will die will be awaiting the resurrection. Until then, we would not exist. And so, this is what he said here. I'm the one that did it. And then he describes The redemption is going to bring its people at a time when Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by enemies. And then it said in verse 7, the Eternal will save the tents of Judah first. He never forsaken them. They're not going to hell. Salvation is to the Jew first. And then, you see, to the Gentile. Well, God called Israel first. He came to his own. And they were the first to be saved. They were the first to be delivered. They were the first to believe in him and won't follow him. You see, then he called some Gentiles also, some, only some, very few in comparison, to the children of Israel, to whom all the tribes, all the disciples of Jesus Christ went. They were the majority. And to this day, they're still the majority, even though most of them are in a false church, adulterated teachings, you see, the great whore and the harlots. Still, they're the majority. And then when Christ comes back again, he goes back to his own. As he said, first shall be last, and last shall be first. They were the first, and then, you know, the leadership were not willing and interested, and gradually the nation forsook him, you see, minus all those who continued to walk with him. And then some of the Gentiles who were being called, a lot of the Jews got pretty upset about it, didn't like it, you see, so in essence they became last. But then again, he comes back to himself, to his own wife, and the ones who would be there in that particular place, in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so again, that's what he said. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. They who became last, who used to be the first, again shall be the first. That's what he's saying here. The Eternal, Jesus Christ, shall set the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. That's the will of God. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then he describes how powerful they're going to be at the end time. And they're going to devour everybody. They're going to be like God, as I said. He shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them, in that day shall be like David. You know, even the most feeble one will be like the Lion of Judah, David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them, who is the angel of the Lord, that's himself. You see, he was the angel of the Lord. He was the Lord, and he was the angel of the Lord, that is the one that was in charge of him. You see, he's a vice president, and he's got the president. Both of them are president, only one is vice, and one is, the total president. And so he says here, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, that's a warning to all, and those who want to play games with Jerusalem and the people of Judah, that's what Jesus Christ is saying to all of them, even though many of them think they're Christians. And verse 10, at that point he said, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. You see, never forsaken them. They were always his people, will always be his people. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Now, physically speaking, they haven't done it. That was, almost 2,000 years ago. But the guilt is there. That guilt should never be justified, excused. You see, it's there. It must be acknowledged for them to have a savior, a sacrifice. Because if they're not willing, like the person who would bring the animal to the priest, if they're not willing to acknowledge their sins and put it on the head of the sacrifice, they would not be forgiven. That sin would remain. So they're going to have to acknowledge that. And at this point, they aren't going to be playing games anymore and deny it. And no false church is going to absolve them from it either. They did it. They're going to have to acknowledge it. Even though personally they didn't do it. And then all mankind are responsible for it. They're going to have to acknowledge that their sins and iniquities killed him. As everybody says, on one hand, well, Christ died for our sins. On the other hand, they're not willing to acknowledge that they were, in essence, there. Just like, these Jews of the last generation, from the point of view of God, it's as if they were there, did it. They have to acknowledge that. And that's what he's saying here. You see, this is going to happen here. And that was in accordance with the scripture, the plan of God. Verse 37, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You're going to have to acknowledge that. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, and some say, the historic records, that this Joseph of Arimathea actually was the uncle of Mary. Her father and him were brothers. And so This Joseph of Arimathea was apparently was one of the council members. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and obviously he was a rich man, well-to-do, well-known. Pilate knew him. Otherwise, you know, you cannot just walk out of the street, an ordinary Jew, and ask that from Pilate. You see, you can't even get to him. But this man could. And, you know, you study the circumstances, you realize what's really happening here. And so Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, one of the chief leaders there of the community, or the Pharisees, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. Now this was Thursday, day of preparation. That night the Passover was going to be there. So this is what they're doing at that moment. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it, both of them were in it, and bound it in stripes, and strips of linen, or stripes, with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. You know, you don't bury them just in their wounds or sores or things like that. And so they did it that way. That's in honor of the dead. And so it can smell good instead of stinking and delay the process of the corruption of the body, the decay. And that's the reason why they did it. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. So right nearby there. And to this very day, you can go and see it there. And, of course, some people claim it's somewhere else. There is a garden, you know, to this very day. It's called the Garden Tomb. I've been there a few times, and it's interesting sometimes. If you stick around long enough there, you'd see very, very religious Jews come there and just sit there and look at it. Because they happen to read the scriptures. And they're, you know, intrigued by that. And many of them are believers, and nobody knows that because they're not even going to tell their own community that they are. But God knows who they are. You see? Now, these are the people that God is going to be with at the end of time also. So we never know what God is doing, you know, apart from us. We may not be aware of it at all. But just like he told Elijah, you know, I've got 7,000, you're not even aware of them. Well, he's got them also in Jerusalem. That's a part of the plan of God. And some of the two witnesses appear on the scene there in Jerusalem. They're not going to appear in a vacuum. They're already going to be a body of believers there. And as it is, there are many Israeli there, you know, who already believe in Christ, and their number is growing. And of course, most of them come through the Protestant churches, and some through the Catholic, but mostly through the Protestants. And they're mixed up and confused, and they believe, you know, some of the lies. But, you know, their eyes are going to be open too, and they're going to have the purity of the faith, or the truth. And they too will be a part of those people at the end time. And so this is what they do here in that garden. And in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now why would they take him there? Because one of them, either Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, owned it. So you don't just take it anywhere. So obviously one of them owned it, and probably Joseph, as some people claim that he was the one. And there they laid him. And it says here, verse 42, so there they laid Jesus because, again, of the Jews' preparation. For the tomb was nearby, and they had to do it in a hurry. You see, he died at 3 o'clock. And by the time they went over there and got it, and they did what they could before, you know, sunset for the Passover, where they wouldn't be able to do it, they did it in a hurry and put him there. It was a day of preparation, again, for the Sabbath. That Sabbath was a high day. It happened to be Friday. So this is happening on Thursday night. You see? Which begins the new day called Friday, from even to even. Not like the pagan concept, you know, from midnight to midnight, but from even to even. From sunset to sunset. That's how God counts his days, not men. And so it goes. This is what they did at this point. Then we read in chapter 20, now on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Why on the first day of the week? Well, because there's a Sabbath here, which is Friday. Then comes another Sabbath at the heel of it, which is the weekly Sabbath. And nobody can do anything in between. Now, that's why we read this account. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That's the only time she could come. Because before that, they too, you know, they saw where they laid the Lord, and they bought the spices before that, In other accounts we read, and they rested on the Sabbath day, speaking about the high day, which was Thursday night. And they couldn't do anything, you see, until 2 days went by, back-to-back Sabbaths, one high day, one weekly. So they come early, very early, before the sun started rising, very early, it says. So they came to that place. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark. You see, it was already Sunday, because Sunday began the evening before that. That's when Sunday begins. You see, Sunday does not begin, you know, with the sun rising. Sunday begins the evening before that, when the Sabbath was over. That's when Sunday began. You see, but you know, obviously, you cannot come at night. So she came early, while it was still dark. So nobody's going to see her. Early in the morning, probably about 4:30, maybe 5, still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. And so this is what she saw while it was still dark. The stone is taken. And then she ran, still dark. See, it's nearby Jerusalem, right outside the city wall, you know. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter. She knew where he was. You know, the whole group was there. This is what they prepared for the Passover. And that night they were going to eat the Passover, you see. And they had the Passover there, and they stayed there for the rest of the feast. And so when she goes on Sunday, they're still there. Because, you know, Sabbath was just over, and now they went to bed. And so they got up in the morning, and this is where she is. She comes and knocks on the door. And so Simon was there, and the other disciples whom Jesus loved. And that is the other disciple. So speaking about John, again, he's describing himself, but not using his name there, not mentioning his name, and said to them. So she went there, and these are the two that she saw, the first among them. And she said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So they too still do not understand, don't comprehend the entirety of the story. They still had a hard time with the resurrection. They thought that's the end of the story. They were pretty upset at that time, but life had to go on. And so Peter went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. They started running, and it's nearby, it's not far. And the other disciple outran Peter. John did, you know, probably stronger, younger, whatever. He just faster. He outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now look at the difference between the two of them. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. In contrast to Peter, who was more, you know, go-getter, tempestuous in nature. And so, with Peter we read, "Then Simon Peter came in, following him, and went into the tomb." He was about to go all the way in and check it, you know, closer. "And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head," in other words, whatever they wrapped him with, one for the body, you know, all that for the body, and then his head cover, the wrapped around him. And so he says he saw the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And that's the way God, Christ, when he was resurrected. And obviously an angel came down there and wrapped him, you see, because two angels were there. And they are the ones that rolled the stone. They did it for him and let him loose. You know, came back to life. And he went away. And he was not inside. And all that is happening still, at least the first part of it, while it was still dark. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. It's only at that point that John, you know, was brave enough to go in. And he saw and believed. So they are not, again, two witnesses to the resurrection. Now, they haven't seen the resurrection, but they were there to see that it happened. For as yet, they did not know. That means they did not understand. And also, they did not believe the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They still had a problem, all of them. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So both of them went home. They didn't stick around. But Mary was not about to leave. She was, you know, she has a hard time. Her heart is there, her emotions, you see, are still there churning within her. She stuck around, and she's looking, she's wondering, what's happening here? She didn't go back. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. She was there, weeping. What else could she do? She didn't know what to do. So that's what she did. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So now she looks into it. Before that, she did not. You see? And now she looks inside. So they're gone. The disciples are no longer there. She's there standing. She looks inside and she saw two angels in white sitting. Before that, when the disciples looked inside, the angels were invisible. But God chose to reveal the angels to Mary and not to them. That was his will. And so she saw them there, even though the disciples didn't. One at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus was laying. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, still she does not recognize who they are. She just sees two people there, two. It says angels, but she didn't know they were angels. And so she says to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So she too, she did not understand, does not comprehend yet what is happening here. And she certainly did not know that these were angels. And now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she still does not recognize him. You see, that's a description. She saw Jesus, but she didn't know it was Jesus. So she sees these two angels there. Christ is standing outside. And now she turns around and she sees him there. Probably she heard a little commotion. And he was trying to get her attention. So she turns around, she sees him there. And she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question as the angels. "Whom are you seeking?" Now he's talking to her, and mind you, she'd known him, but she doesn't recognize his voice, and she doesn't recognize him. You see? So either God put blindness on her, and on her eyesight and her ears, or, which makes more sense, obviously, she didn't recognize him, because they didn't look the same as she had known him before that. You see? And his voice was different. And so she was supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And so at this point, Jesus reveals himself to her. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And now she recognized the voice. And she turned and said to him, so she's still looking around, you know, what's happening inside. And she turns around again to him, and she says, "Rabboni," or "Rabbi." See, he's still a rabbi. He was, is, will always be. And his servants that he sent to be teachers also were called rabbis. But time went by, and people claimed to be followers of Christ. Obviously, they didn't like anything to do with Jewish terminology or religion or anything else. That's the way they regarded it. Well, they were not about to call, you know, their religious teachers rabbis, teachers, you know, with that language, obviously. And so she said, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. Don't hold on to me. That's not the time. For I have not yet ascended to my Father." You see? Now, some people have got all kind of ideas about that, that Christ has not ascended up yet to heaven, and therefore he's unclean, whichever it may be. And but he's saying very plain to her, and you know, have to understand the language that was used here. Obviously, he didn't speak to her in English, but in Hebrew. "Don't touch me," it says another place. "And I have not been glorified." That's not to lay hold on me. You know, wait until the whole plan of salvation at this point is taken care of. And that's what he's saying to her at this point. "I have not yet ascended to my Father." You see, my Father, didn't say at this point our Father, because it's still a personal relationship here, and it's not until the Father would beget more sons and daughters, as later on he did on the day of Pentecost, that they now become, you know, all together brothers, and therefore now it becomes our Father. At this point, he's the only one that was begotten by him. And so he says, but go tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And all kind of people have all kind of debates. When did it happen? The same day, 40 days later, whichever is the case, this is what is going on in the minds of many. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now this is a woman. It's not one of the disciples. And they immediately have the attitude, in essence, whom do you think you are? We were there, we didn't see him, and you saw him. Ha! Huh? You see? Well, that's unfortunately sometimes our attitude. And we don't realize when God does whatever he does, it doesn't make any difference who you are, man, woman, you know, slave, master, great, small. Nothing to do with that. If you have faith, you don't have that kind of a problem. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, still on Sunday, now reaching toward the end of the day, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now at this point, when you go to Luke, as we read it earlier, a whole story is unfolding in between. He still shows himself to others. He did show himself in between to Simon Peter. And then two witnesses, two of his disciples, you know, they walk on the way from Jerusalem back to their city, Emmaus, and he has that long conversation with them, and then he breaks the bread, you see, and then they rush back to the disciples, and they tell the disciples all about it, and it's at this point when they get back to this very place, after going all the way to their town, which was quite a distance, you see, it's at this point that he appears here. Well, John does not mention all the other details. And then, you know, that's where God inspired his different servants to say it in different ways. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why? Because they had no faith, no belief, even to that point. With all these witnesses that they had, still they would not listen, nor believe. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And at this point, you know, John is not recording the fact what he told them, that he was grievous with them, he upbraided them for the lack of faith, lack of unbelief. You know, he just keeps that. It was already known, the whole church knows about it, so he didn't see any need at this point, was not inspired by God to write it. And so Jesus said to them again, peace be to you, shalom aleichem in Hebrew. That's what he said to them, spoke to them in Hebrew after all, not in English or Greek or any other language. And so he said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now you have my commission. You have my work to be, you know, to be done on this earth. And I'm going to now continue to do this work through you, by living my life in you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that was his spirit, his breath. He didn't breathe on them a person called the Holy Spirit. You see, that's foolishness. People believe that, you know, insanity. No, that's the breath that comes out of your own nostrils, so to speak. And this is not the physical breath, you see. That's his very spirit. Only God can do it. We cannot do it. You know, we can just have the physical breath, you know, just oxygen and hydrogen, things like that. And then we have a breath of life, and the oxygen is in the blood, and this is what keeps us alive. That's what God says, don't drink blood, don't eat blood, because that's where life is, in the blood. Well, that's a scientific fact. And here he's breathing, spiritually speaking, and only he can do it, being a spirit being. And he's breathing on them, and it's a breath, breath of God. It's a spiritual breath, and it's called the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit, the person, and it's not the Spirit of the Father either. That's his spirit. And what he breathed on them was his, a part of him. That's the Holy Spirit, you see. And then God himself, the Father, his Father, is going to beget them later on by his Holy Spirit. That comes out of, again, out of his own nostrils, so to speak. And again, it's a breath. That's how it is compared to. It's not a person. It's not a being. It's not an, you know, separate entity and yet one. You know, it's not three persons in one. It's all pagan doctrines that came later on in understanding and theology. And so this is what he did here. That's his spirit. And they were not yet the sons of his father, because that came later on in Pentecost. Up to this point, he's the only one. And so this is what he says to them at this point. That's his spirit in them. So, as I said earlier, you know, my spirit will be in you, and the spirit of the Father will be in you. That's two spirits, one of each. And will be formed, you know, with your spirit, you see, become one. That's Trinity. That's a genuine Trinity, not the pagan concept of Trinity and false concept of it. Because the Holy Spirit is Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Father. That's their spirit. My spirit is me. Your spirit is you. It's not somebody inside me. And it's not somebody inside God that comes out, you know, like that demonic concept. You know, God is three in one, you know, and out of his body come these personalities and go back in. And there's some people, it's a mystery because obviously they realize, you know, it doesn't make sense, irrational. That's not the simplicity in Christ. This is the simplicity in Christ here. His Holy Spirit, that's him. And he breathes, you know, he does breathe on them. And so he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they're retained. Now, with no background in the law of God, you don't know what he's saying. What he's saying here, what he's talking about. You see, his law is spirit. If you break his law, you're guilty. If you repent of breaking his law, you're not going to be guilty. So it's not them. You know, they're not going to decide on their own. Oh, I forgive you. You know, forgive me, Father, they say. No man can forgive you of anything. That was one of the problems the Jews had with Jesus Christ, you know. Whom does he think he is? He forgives sins. No man can forgive but God. And God is not going to forgive you as long as you transgress his law. That's what he's saying here. You forgive the sins of any. Why? Because, you know, they repent. As Paul would say later on to the man that repented of the incest, he said, you know, I forgive him. You see, but he forgiven God. In other words, when you repent of the sin that you have committed, that's what he's talking about here. So you're going to just acknowledge it. Now, you cannot forgive a person that has not repented. So it's God who does the forgiveness, and that's exactly what he said to the priesthood and to Moses to tell the priest and to tell Israel, that when you committed transgression, you bring a lamb, you bring it before the priest, he's going to lay his hands on it. You're going to have to lay your hands on it to acknowledge your sins and iniquities. The priest is going to raise it up to be accepted before God, and when it is accepted and everything is done right, he says he shall forgive you. What do you mean he shall forgive you? A priest doesn't forgive. What he's saying here, he's going to do it in my name. I'm the one to forgive him. The Father is the one to forgive him. That's what he says here now to the disciples. Up to now, only the priest could do it. Now you are in the office of the priest because I'm the high priest. You see? And therefore, it's my extension, just like the priesthood, you shall be able to do it too. So, unless the forgiveness is based on the fact that they repented of the transgression against the law of God, you cannot invent your own doctrine and just tell them, oh, you know, I like you, okay, I forgive you. It doesn't work like that. You cannot make up, you know, your own mind there and do your own thing there and obey your own teachings or doctrine, whatever your church taught you. Everything has to be in accordance with the law of God. The law of the Father. And then verse 24, we read, now Thomas called the twin, you know, the twin, one of the 12, they called him the twin, we don't know. Was not, maybe he was one of the twins, he maybe had another brother just like him. He was not with them when Jesus came, doubting Thomas. The other disciples therefore said to him when he came, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, oh yeah, you know, I don't believe it. And so he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nail, of the nails, that is, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, because that's when he got speared, I will not believe. What kind of faith is that? What kind of a man is that? Why would the disciples lie to him? What was wrong with the disciples of Jesus Christ? The same thing that is wrong with all of us. When God doesn't give us the faith, we don't have it. You see? When God doesn't open our eyes, we don't believe it. When God is not initiating the conversion process, we don't have it. It's not on our own that we decide, well, out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to repent because I recognize it's wrong, and I'm repenting, you know, out of my, you know, my own will, and I'm going to ask God for forgiveness, and you know, I'm going to be forgiven. It doesn't work like that. God has to initiate everything in our relationship. And so this is where he is at this point. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. So Christ took 8 days before he was going to confront Thomas. All this time, Thomas doesn't believe it. So they talk all about what they saw, what he said, and things like that, and Thomas doesn't believe it. But, you know, then again, they've been before that, they did not believe it either. So they were all in the same attitude, only now they know better. And, you know, he breathed the Holy Spirit on them, and Thomas wasn't there, so he was not a part of that at this point. And 8 days later, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you, shalom aleichem, out of the blue, right there. They're sitting there, eating, drinking, talking, whatever. And right there, he stands right in the middle. Nobody opened the door. How did he get here? Well, that's the way he chose to do it to Thomas, because Thomas, without signs and wonders and miracles, had no faith. And again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.